Amen. Please be seated. Glad to worship with you this afternoon. And excited just to interact with the scripture today and just to respond in worship. I really believe God wants to speak to us and that he will in his grace and mercy. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles in to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And as you do that, just want to share how easy sometimes it is for us to take things for granted in our lives, especially things that are valuable. Oftentimes we kind of forget how important or how meaningful certain things or certain people are when they're so familiar to us. For me, I can think about our parents, my own parents' sacrifice, my own parents' servanthood as one of those things that's really easy for me to take for granted. Maybe you know what that's like as you're getting older and you see your parents and things like that. For like most kids, for me, I was so self-centered, so selfish as a kid. I think I'm still self-centered. I think I'm still selfish, but by God's grace, a little bit less than when I was a kid. And I didn't really appreciate the ways that my parents served me when I was younger. As a parent myself now, I do understand a little bit more what a parent's sacrifice and how parents serve, but I still don't think I fully appreciate what my parents did for us. My dad spent a lot of his days, 12-hour days, 13-hour days, in his small family grocery store that he owned and that he operated in a really bad part of Chicago, in the city of Chicago. My mom was a nurse. She worked as a nurse for over 40 years, taking care of patients who had served in the U.S. military, and they had been in combat different places of the world, and there were World War II veterans, Vietnam War veterans, all these kinds of, veterans of different conflicts. And what they would do is they would actually take turns in taking care of us. So my sister and I, during the day, I remember my mom taking care of us and spending the day with us. And a lot of times she would be sleeping because she was doing the night shift for work. So after my dad came home from work in the evening, they would kind of switch off, and my mom would head out to work, and she had the evening shift or night shift at work, and my father would take care of us in the evening, make us dinner, usually not very good dinner, but he tried his best, and also, you know, put us to sleep and helped us with our homework and those kinds of things. And they did this, and I can't even imagine how difficult that was for them, how busy they were, and yet in their busyness of serving by providing for us, they also managed to make our childhood pretty formative, and also a little bit of fun. So, you know, they're the ones who plugged me into sports practices like soccer and baseball. They had me take piano lessons, which I feel really bad about because I took piano for about 6 years, and then I forgot everything. So if you ask me to read music now, I can't do anything. I haven't even touched a keyboard in like 20 years, maybe 30 years or so. They helped us with our homework. We even had a few family vacations, holidays. We could never afford flying somewhere. I only flew for the first time when I was like a teenager. But when I was a kid, we used to take these long car rides to different places, you know, 8 hours away from where we lived, and visited different parts of the United States for a vacation. We ate KFC in the car and fun stuff like that. And I just am amazed when I think about my parents, the ways that my parents served us and sacrificed for us. I think parenthood in this way of serving, points to the greatness of God as well. God is the greatest being in the universe. He's peerless, he's powerful, he's self-sufficient, he's worthy of all of our worship and all of our affection. And a part of his greatness, a big part of his greatness, is how he serves his people. A big part of God's greatness is how he stoops and condescends and takes care of his people, even though he doesn't need to. Even though he's definitely much better than that. He used his authority to serve. He uses his authority to take responsibility for people and serve by serving people. And Christmas really highlights the greatness of God through the way that he serves. And this is the second part, the focus of our second part of the Advent series that we're going through, a sermon series that we've prepared, that we're having to prepare our hearts for celebrating Christmas. And for those of you who are outside of Christian circles or Christian tradition, Christmas is the traditional holidays that Christians observe as the birthday of Jesus Christ. And the significance of Christmas is that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Incarnate is just a fancy word for saying that God came in flesh and blood, and he came as a son, like we talked about last week. He came as a servant, which we will talk about today. And he came as a savior, which we will talk about next week in the final part of our series. And so the one thing for us today as we study Isaiah 53 is simply this. Is let's faithfully serve Jesus, the faithful servant of God. Let's faithfully serve our Lord, our servant King, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful servant of God. We're going to work through today's sermon from Isaiah 53 in three parts. First, we're going to try to understand the meaning, the original meaning of Isaiah 53. Then we're going to try to connect Isaiah 53 with Jesus Christ and the New Testament understanding of that text. And then we're going to try to make some connections for us today from Isaiah 53. And so let's go ahead. I want to read for us Isaiah 53 at this time. I'll just read the whole thing at once. And then I'm going to read different verses and different parts as I try to present the meaning of the passage. Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul made an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I just want to pray one more time before we get into the word. I believe that God wants to speak to us from this passage. So let's humble ourselves before him. God, we humble ourselves before your word, and every time we open up scriptures, we want to have that attitude of reverence and awe, as well as hunger for truth and hunger for you. And so, God, we pray that you would open up our hearts to take in your word and to allow our souls to get caught up by your word, and that we would respond in obedience as we listen for your voice and as we hear what you are convicting us about. May it be personal, may it be specific in our lives, and may we turn to worship you in a manner that is worthy of who you are. So help us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's take a look first at the original meaning of Isaiah 53. And here we must first understand the historical setting of Isaiah's ministry in this passage. Isaiah's ministry was during a very dark time in Judah's history, around 740 and 700 BC. It was a time when both Judah and Israel were steeped in tremendous wickedness and evil. And Isaiah the prophet's message was that Assyria, which was an enemy, traditional enemy of Judah and Israel, would be actually an instrument of God's judgment, that God in his sovereignty would use this pagan nation to discipline his people. But the Judeans remained stubborn and rebellious and enslaved in their sins. And so Isaiah's life was spent delivering God's message to people who would not listen at all, who refused to listen to the word of God. And God wanted to reveal Judah's future in Isaiah chapter 40, chapters 40 through 66. So when you get to the section in which Isaiah 53 is contained, what God is actually doing is he's revealing Judah's future about 100 plus years later from Isaiah's current time. And what he was saying and what he was warning them of was this exile to Babylon that would happen in 586 BC. The people of Judah did not listen to Isaiah, so as a result, as a consequence, God caused this unthinkable tragedy to happen, where the city of Jerusalem and the temple of God, the center of Jewish worship, the temple would be destroyed by the Babylonians. And most of the people of Judah would be exiled. They would be forced to leave their homes and live in a foreign land and live in the kingdom of Babylon. And Assyria's ministry, Isaiah's ministry here in his life probably seemed like a failure. But in this message to Judah about events that would happen 100 plus years later, God was communicating to his people that he was still faithful to his covenant. He was still faithful to his plans, and his plans would still be executed according to his will, no matter what happened, no matter how sinful Judah remained. So now from there, we look at Isaiah 53, and as we have already read it, we're going to see how Israel, or Isaiah, was God's servant whom the Lord would use for Israel's spiritual renewal. That somehow God was going to use Isaiah as a servant here, somehow for Judah and Israel's renewal. So first, we see in verses 1 through 3 of the passage that the servant of the Lord was unimpressive and despised. The servant of the Lord was unimpressive and despised. I don't know if you've ever been, if you remember, or if you have ever been on the receiving end of being a bully, or maybe perhaps you were a bully in some ways. You don't have to admit it. You can confess that to the Lord later, okay? But I do remember some, you know, shameful instances when I bullied people. And this is what I know about bullying. Is there are people that we'll identify when we were in grade school that are just weak. For some reason, we identify them, we know them, or somebody points out, okay, that person's weak. And naturally what happens when we identify those kinds of people is we don't naturally help them. For bullies, what they do is they stir up what? They stir up greater hatred. Why? Simply because they're weak. And here we see that the servant of God's ministry was a ministry where this person was really normal, really plain. In fact, he was so normal that he was rejected. He was discarded. In fact, it says that he was hated because of his normalness. He was despised because of his weakness. And even though God was revealing his will, was revealing his word, in verse 1 it says, the arm of the Lord is being revealed. What he's saying is, he's showing his will. He's showing what he wants to tell his people. But the people would not listen because the messenger was so unimpressive. Because he was so unimpressive, he was despised and rejected by the people that he was supposed to serve. In verses 4 through 6, secondly, we see that the servant of the Lord was a substitute sufferer. He was a substitute sufferer. In verses 4 through 6, it gives this illustration of sheep. And perhaps in modern days, I'm a parent of three kids. One of them is in kindergarten. And I give all the respect. If there are any teachers out here, I give you tons of respect, because herding kindergartners is like herding sheep. Okay, when they're going, they have to leave, and I'm waiting for them to get from their classroom to where we pick them up. It takes like 15 minutes, even though it's like 100 meters away or less, because they're like wandering around, right? They're playing with each other. They're saying hi to me. Like, I'm like, no, just come over here, right? They're like, ah, right? They're like spinning around. They're rolling on the ground. They're doing all sorts of things except getting to me. And for the people of the Lord, that's how God is describing them. They're like sheep. They just naturally wander. In their sins, they naturally just stray away. And what the servant of the Lord did or would do is that he would take upon himself the people's sicknesses, the people's wounds, the people's pains, the people's sorrows. What did this mean? This message from the Lord, this message of the Lord that was supposed to give them healing, was supposed to give them peace, was supposed to give them hope while they're in the exile. But at that moment in Isaiah's day, the only thing that Isaiah got was he got a punch in the face. He got cut up. And he experienced the wounds, he experienced the pain on behalf of the people. The word was supposed to heal and give peace to people. But for the servant, what he experienced was he experienced sickness and wounds and pain and sorrow. The recipients of the message actually tormented and wounded the messenger. Man, what a tough calling to be a prophet in that day. To make it worse, the people saw this servant of God as cursed by God. This message that was supposed to give them peace and comfort and healing. And they looked at the messenger and said, that guy cannot be from God. He is pathetic. Third, in verses 7 through 9, the servant of the Lord was a willing and innocent victim. Servant of the Lord was a willing and innocent victim. Here, Isaiah was called in the midst of being misunderstood, in the midst of experiencing all this pain, all this suffering. What he was called to do was he was called to be silent. He was called to voluntarily give up his life. He was called to continue to be misunderstood and not say a word against it. And he would live his life rejected by his generation, and he would die regarded as a wicked person. What a terrible life. What a sad ending that this would seem like, except for the last part of this message in verses 10 through 12. It says the servant of the Lord would be honored in the end. Servant of the Lord would be honored in the end. Although Isaiah's ministry looked like a failure, this was all according to God's plan to save his people. In verse 10, the beginning of verse 10, it says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That word, it was the will of God. What that means, literally, it was his delight. God took delight to make his servant suffer. And it wasn't like a masochistic, just pure evil delight, like, ha, 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 he's suffering. It's because he had a plan. And in the later part of verse 10, it says, the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. God was guaranteeing success in his eyes through his servant. And even though he suffered, even though he was stricken by God, this was part of the plan. And God's delight was knowing that his messenger would succeed in his mission. The servant's ministry of suffering and obedience in verse 11 says this, would make many to be accounted righteous. In the end, this servant's ministry would save the lives of many of God's people. Now let's take a look at seeing Jesus Christ through Isaiah 53. To see Jesus Christ through Isaiah 53. The New Testament clearly connected the Lord's servant to Jesus Christ. In fact, when you look in the New Testament, Isaiah 53 is probably one of the most referenced passages about Jesus Christ. In fact, when you look in a passage like Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 39, Philip, the evangelist, started from this passage, Isaiah 53, specifically verse 7, to witness about Jesus to this Ethiopian man that he had happened to meet along the way. And so here is this man, this Ethiopian eunuch who serves the queen of Ethiopia, and he has a scroll in his hand while he's sitting in the chariot. And he's sitting there and he's looking at Isaiah 53:7, and Philip kind of happens to come by. And this is what the eunuch said to Philip, Acts chapter 8, verse 34. About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? And Philip says, aha. Well, funny that you ask this question. Because Isaiah 53 is a wonderful passage about Isaiah, the prophet, as the servant of God, who would deliver this message but would be rejected by people. And that points to this man named Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was the ultimate fulfillment of this. And he went on and on and on explaining how Jesus was the fulfillment of all Scripture. And Philip connected the prophet and the message of Isaiah to Jesus as its fulfillment. Now follow along again with me. Because Matthew, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew also referred to this passage when he recorded Jesus' healings. So you look at Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Jesus, in this chapter, healed Peter's mother-in-law. And then he stays in Peter's home and spends the rest of the evening healing people who are sick, casting out demons from people who are spiritually oppressed. And this is what Matthew says and gives commentary about this part of Jesus' life. This is what he says. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. You see, Jesus, as a servant of the Lord, immersed himself in the real life pains and sorrows and sicknesses and oppressions that the people in the first century were experiencing. Jesus himself, the beauty of the incarnation is that Jesus himself immersed himself. He was neck deep that night. And he spent his life serving people in this way. When you look in the Gospel of John, John also linked Isaiah 53 to how the Jews refused to believe in him as well. You see, Jesus, when you look in the Gospel of John, Jesus was the perfect revelation of God. John chapter 1, verse 1, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That's the incarnation. And as he did that, did the people rejoice that he was there? A little bit. But in the end, what happened? They rejected him. They rejected the one. And Jesus was rejected. Even though he was called to serve these people rejected him. John chapter 12, verses 37 and 38. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then it goes into quoting Isaiah 53 again. You see, Jesus' ministry would also look like an utter failure at the time. That he was crucified. He was dead. He was kaput. And this looked like it would be the end of it. That's it. But it wasn't the end. Not only do we see how the New Testament clearly connects Jesus as the servant of the Lord, but also we see the effects of the ministry of Jesus as the servant of the Lord in other texts. Let me give you a few of them, and let me explain the primary importance of them. Jesus' suffering, first, Jesus' suffering was for the justification of God's people. I need you all to be like locked in with me here for this part, okay? Because this doctrine, which is called penal substitution, is one of the most important doctrines in the Bible. It is simply this. It is simply the idea that Jesus had to die to pay the penalty for our sins. That he was the substitute sacrifice for us. So he paid the penalty, penal, and he was the substitute, the divine substitute. So instead of us bearing the consequences and the wrath of God for our sins, God was the substitute. Jesus Christ himself gave his life for us. Let's revisit Isaiah 53 and show how it demonstrates this. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, his soul makes an offering for guilt. And then most importantly, his sacrifice on the cross leads to our justification. Justification is simply this. When we stand before God as a believer in Jesus Christ, when we trust that Jesus is our Savior and our Lord, and we confess our need for him, what the Bible says is now Jesus, or God the Father sees us. When he sees us, he does not see our sin. He sees Christ's righteousness over us. And in place of our sinfulness, he sees Christ's righteousness. That is our legal standing, our justification before God. Verse 11 again, let me read it for us. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. The servant of God, Jesus Christ, who was perfect, who was righteous, 100% righteous, was the only one who was worthy enough to go and be the sacrifice for the sins of the entire world. And by his act of sacrifice and service, he makes people righteous. Romans 4, verses 24 and 25 gives a New Testament perspective on this. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You see, in Romans chapter 4, he's talking about how Abraham was justified by faith. He was made righteous by faith in God's grace alone, trusting in God's grace alone. In Isaiah, the people of God would be saved by God's grace by trusting in God alone. And today, our sins are forgiven, and we are made righteous before God. We are justified in God's eyes by faith in God's work of grace. Also, Jesus' sacrifice leads God's people back from their wandering. Jesus' sacrifice as a servant, leads God's people back from their wandering. You see, the most amazing miracle of Jesus is that he can change the hearts of people to go back to God. That God, that Jesus in his great power can somehow change rebellious, sinful, hardened people like us by his grace so that now we can go back to him. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. I want you to think about how Isaiah 53 is so saturated in this teaching. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. It's like the Apostle Peter is giving an exposition of Isaiah 53. And the Apostle Peter here explains how divine servanthood can change the human heart. Is when we love, when we know how much and realize how much God loves us, even though we despise God. Even though we hate God, even though we reject God, when we understand how much God loves us despite that, it makes us think. It melts our hearts. When we understand how much God loves us so much that he sacrificed his life, that he gave his very life for his enemies, it helps us understand. It helps us to appreciate a little bit more the greatness of God's servanthood. I mean, how many movies have we watched? The great movies always have the gospel, don't they? There's always something, some part of the movie when the hero dies. The hero gives himself, and what do? We shed a tear, right? Unless your heart is like so hardened. God needs to work on your heart. In those times when there is some kind of great sacrifice, sacrifice of a life, points to the gospel. Because everybody knows, it's ingrained in us, that when there is that kind of sacrifice of love and servanthood for somebody, that makes you want to respond in love. If you are a regular human being, that will make us respond in love. Jesus' sacrifice leads God's people back from their wandering. That is a miracle of God. And lastly, God exalted Jesus, the faithful servant. Sometimes I don't know why I think about this, but I think about, I would never want to be president of a major country. Maybe not even a small country. Not even a teeny weeny country. I would never want to be prime minister or anything. You know why? I would never have a good night's sleep ever. Because if I was like, you know, it'd be like, President of the U.S. or President of Indonesia, you have the responsibility of caring for 250 to 300 million people. You're never going to get a good night's sleep. I mean, this is what the difference is between a corrupt government and a just government, right? A good ruler and a bad ruler. A good president or a good prime minister, or a good king and a bad king. Because a bad, unjust, wicked king will use people and use their power for themselves. But a good king and a just king will use their power to serve. Does that make sense? Now they serve the 300 million, the 250 million people under them. That is their responsibility. And the beauty of Jesus' humility and Jesus' servanthood is that he was faithful as the God of this universe to come and serve us. The beautiful hymn about Jesus' humility in Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, as echoes of Isaiah 53 in it. Like I said, I think it's like a song based off of Isaiah 53. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9 says this, but emptied himself. Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in human likeness of in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. You see, for Jesus, being a servant was becoming a human being and suffering. More than anything else, Jesus desired to obey God the Father. He was a servant of God first, and that made him a servant of people. And then what God does is he says, he exalts Jesus as the great king, as the servant king. And the truest measure of his greatness was the cross. So many times we do not think that greatness comes in servanthood, right? But biblically, greatness comes and is most exemplified by Jesus going to the cross. Now, let's make some connections to Isaiah 53 for us today. There's going to be two major connections. The first is that the penal substitution of Jesus Christ is the only solution for our sins. The penal substitution of Jesus Christ is the only solution for our sins. I think a lot of times we don't really value that. We take it for granted. And the reason why we do not correctly value Jesus as our servant is because of our sinful hearts. Quite simply, here's the truth. So often we are like Isaiah's generation, and so often we are like Jesus' generation, where we value, if we are honest with ourselves, we value charisma, we value power, we value financial resources, we value external appearances, and those are our measures of success and importance. And we are rebellious and stubborn in our hearts. We don't want our lives interrupted by God. And since we don't see our sinfulness, because we don't appreciate Jesus serving us on the cross, we are so caught up in our lives, we are so caught up and so impressed with worldly success, we're so impressed by wealth, we're so impressed by influence. We go about our fast lives without ever checking our hearts. Do we really love God? Do our lives really reflect that we love God? Do our lives really reflect that we value these things that are important in God's kingdom? Or do we just live our lives really just valuing the same things as this generation? And that's a safe bet to say that those of us, as we live in this great city, that we often get caught up in the same race, in the same values, in the same stuff that consumes everybody else in this city. And unfortunately, the tragedy is that we miss out on the beauty of Jesus' humble servanthood. Let me just ask you, when was the last time? My God, I'm so amazed by your humility. I am just floored by the greatness of God and the way that you sacrifice your life. When's the last time it's moved you to tears? When's the last time it's gotten you on your knees? When's the last time you just felt like your heart was beating out of your chest because this is something that nothing in this world can get, that nothing in this world can offer? It's not present in this world. We don't correctly value Jesus as our servant because there are so many other things that we love more. Also, I would like to say that we are justified by trusting in the unjust killing of Jesus on the cross. Like I said, his penal substitution is the only solution for our sins. Therefore, what I tell people is blood always has to be spilled. This is when we do Tikka Saja training. We teach people how to share the gospel with Muslims. We say, you know what? We got to get to this idea of sacrifice. The only way to get rid of our guilt is blood has to be spilled. That rhymed, by the way. It's pretty good. Only way to get rid of our guilt is for blood to be spilled. It really should have been ours. It really should have been our blood that was spilled. But it was Jesus' blood. There's nothing, absolutely nothing that we can do about our sins on our own. And this is what saving faith is. This is what biblical faith is. This is what it means to be a Christian at the heart of it. It's not that you went to church your whole life. It's not that you're from a Christian family. It's not what it says on your katepe. What being a Christian is that we have saving faith in Jesus Christ. We trust nothing else but trust 100% in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. Also, when we grasp the magnitude of Jesus as the servant king, it leads us to joyful worship. It leads us to worship where we start singing to ourselves and saying, our debt is paid for. We don't deserve this. I don't deserve this at all. And we become less impressed by worldly things and worldly traits like charisma and power and physical appearances. And we become more impressed and we are more in awe of God's amazing sacrifice for us. Jesus' amazing service to us. And I'll tell you this. It doesn't always happen naturally or organically that we get that heart. We got to fight for it. We got to fight for it. I'll tell you, in fact, the way that faith is expressed is by fighting to understand how much God loves us. You know why? Because no matter how much God loves us, we can never fully grasp God's love for us. And so all we can do is trust that God loves us that way. And we got to fight for it. That's why we have these things in our church, so that we can fight together. That's why we observe Advent and the Christmas season, and so that we can understand the true meaning and heart behind Christmas. That's why we have things like our congregational retreat, so that we gather together. It's not just to waste people's time. It's not just to get a bunch of people together to have fun and go camping or something like that. It's so that we gather together and we fight to love God, to grasp the love of God for us. That's why we have One Desire Fast in the beginning of the year. It's because we got to fight for it. We want to be a people of God who fight for our hearts. Amen? The other connection for our lives today is that the identities of Jesus Christ's disciples are also as servants of God. Our identities as disciples of Jesus Christ includes the fact that we are now servants of God. Can you turn to the person next to you and say, you are a servant of God. Okay. Our new lives, now saved by God, are intended to now serve God. There is a work that we do. In fact, this is our worship. This is our ministry. This is our service. In the Bible, in the New Old Testament, the words are the same. To serve and to minister and to worship are all the same words. Isn't that interesting? We serve Jesus with our hands. And part of our obedience, part of how we serve God, is by what we do. Of course, our obedience first and foremost has to be internal, inside our hearts. That's what God looks at. He doesn't care if our actions are there, but our hearts are far away from God. But what I would say is our insides have to be to worship God and have to be in obedience and reverence of God. And as that happens, it transfers out to our fingertips and we serve God with our hands and our feet. We steward our lives. We serve God with our time, with our money, with our energy, with our relationships, with our abilities, with our resources. Every part of us, we serve God. We worship God. It is our worship to God. And when we serve this way, we point others to Jesus Christ through our Christ-like servanthood. When we grasp Jesus' sacrifice and worship Jesus in a manner that he is worthy of, it also leads to other Christ-like responses. I want to highlight two of them. The first is humility. As we serve God in the world around us, this humility helps us not to judge people. Because we know we're no better than anybody else. We're really no better than anybody else. Doesn't matter our education, doesn't matter our family background, doesn't matter our jobs. None of those things really matter before God. Gives us a humility to understand as well that before God, God has given us these things in our lives that we are called to steward. Your brains, your pocketbooks, your relationships with people, your time. And it gives us a proper understanding of who we are before God, this humility. It also makes us available. That we no longer have self-made boundaries in what we do for God. We tend to do that, right? We say, God, I'm going to serve you like this. That's it. And if it's like outside of that, we're like, God, this is what I'm called. This is right here. That's all I'm going to do. But when we understand the greatness of God and his servanthood, we understand what he's done for us, it breaks open those boundaries and we say, God, whatever you want to do, to whomever, whenever you want me to do it, I'll do it. It makes us available in what we do for God. Like I said before, remember that true power and true leadership is servanthood. I think about that way in our approach to marriage and our approach to parenthood. But I think what's most relevant for us is in the platforms that we have in our work. You see, true power and true leadership is how you serve the people that you work with and that you work for and that who work for you. I think so often we look at people and we regard people for what they can do for us. That's why we don't mind cutting corners. We don't mind treating people poorly. But when we realize our responsibility to care for people, to be a witness to people, to steward everything that we are for the sake of people, it should change the way that we work. It should change the way that we look at our position. Some of us have great positions and platforms to serve God. It is not a platform for you to serve yourself. It is a platform for you to serve other people. That's true greatness. That's true leadership. That's true power. Ultimately, if this is how we serve God, this is how we will be a blessing to this great city. When we are committed to it, we might not know how to do this well right now. But church, brothers and sisters, let's learn how to do this well. Let's learn how to wield our power and our leadership by serving so that we can be a blessing to our city. So we can be a blessing directly to people that we work with and live with. Our sacrifice, being despised, being rejected, being abused, even, church, listen, even being killed, points to our servant king, points people to our servant king. I think of some images in the Bible. I think about the sinful woman who anointed Jesus' feet with perfume, with very expensive perfume. And as she broke it, people are wondering, what a waste. But the smell of the perfume filled the room. And you know what Jesus said? He said, this act of sacrifice, people are going to remember all over the world. I think about the passage in John 12, which is the theme of our church this year, for our church this year, which is, only when you decide to carry your cross, deny yourself, and follow me, when you choose to die like me, like a grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies, only when that happens, you'll experience the joy of seeing life happen in other people. I think about 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that says this: "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere." When I look at this kind of imagery in the New Testament, that all points to the great suffering servant in Isaiah 53, fulfilled in Jesus Christ in the first century. How we are called to live as disciples of Jesus Christ are as servants of God in this same manner. I'll close with our life application for today. A life application is just three simple things that are pretty much a review of what I've been talking about. First, trust in His act of service for us. Trust in the belief of penal substitution. And for some of us here, that we're new to all this, we're just trying to check out and learn more about Jesus, we're just coming back to church, we went to church our whole lives, and this stuff is all new to me about what it means to be a Christian. If you've never trusted in Jesus in His act of service for us by dying on the cross, then I would implore you to do that today. Second application is to worship the servant King. Soak in who He is and soak in what He has done for us this Christmas season. Do not let this season pass without letting yourself soak in the greatness of His servanthood. Fast. Join with your life groups to fast. Join us with the retreat, at the retreat. Join us for One Desire Fast in January. Third, serve others as your tangible worship to God. Who are those people that you are called to serve? What is that platform in which you are called to demonstrate true power and true leadership in your life? Once again, from Isaiah 53, let's faithfully serve Jesus, the faithful servant of God. Can we stand together?